Book of Joshua and chapter 12, and as we do, we'll read through the entirety of the chapter before we come to the exposition. Joshua and chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, and all the plain on the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river, and from half Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, and from the plain to the sea of Chinneroth, which is another term for the sea of Galilee, on the east, and unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdoth Pisgah, and the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei, and reigned in Mount Hermon, and in Salcah, and in all Bashan, unto the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites, and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. In the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho one, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one, the king of Jerusalem, one, the king of Hebron, one, the king of Jarmuth, one, the king of Lachish, one, the king of Eglon, one, the king of Gezer, one, the king of Debir, one, the king of Gedor, one, the king of Hormah, one, the king of Arad, one, the king of Libna, one, the king of Adullam, one, the king of Makeda, one, the king of Bethel, one, the king of Tapua, one, the king of Hefer, one, the king of Aphek, one, the king of Lasharon, one, the king of Madon, one, the king of Hazor, one, the king of Shimron Meron, one, the king of Akshaph, one, the king of Tanakh, one, the king of Megiddo, one, the king of Kadesh, one, the king of Jochnim of Carmel, one, the king of Dor on the coast of Dor, one, the king of the nations of Gilgal, one, the king of Tirzah, one, all the kings 30 and 1. The word one features prominently through there, doesn't it? And we'll get to that. Let's pray before we begin to give an explanation of what this chapter is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire now that you bless us by your Spirit's ministry in our hearts and our lives, that you might speak to our hearts, that you teach us some valuable lessons from this chapter. Father, that we might discern what it is that you'd have us to learn from what up front might just appear to be a list of kings and countries, but there's some important lessons that I believe we can draw from this, and so I pray that you'd help us to draw those things out. And Father, might we give a faithful explanation of what is being explained here in the passage before us, and I pray that you would edify your people through it. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, an initial viewing of the chapter might lead you to think, okay, here's a list. There's a lot of names, a lot of places, but much of what's mentioned in this list has already been described in some detail, whether coming through the writings of Moses or all the way up here into the book of Joshua, we've already seen, for example, the capture, the destruction of the city of Jericho, and then Ai and so forth. All those things have been explained in detail, and now we have a list that's given to us explaining these things once again. You might just think, okay, well, it's sort of like a quick summary and then we move on. But I think there are some more important lessons to be drawn from the passage. And so the theme for today is really the God who led and blessed Israel is still leading and blessing his people today. And the book of Joshua in chapter 12 serves as a record of the victories of Israel, the kings that they conquered, and it is a transitional chapter that looks back over the military campaigns that Israel has already completed under Moses and then Joshua. And then the chapter is essentially a historical summary of what has been accomplished, and it's transitioning into a time in which Israel now is not so much focused on conquest as actually inhabiting the land. And so he's giving us a summary list. And then if you flick over to chapter 13 and verse 1, it opens with, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years." Okay, so there's all of this conquest that has gone on under Moses and then Joshua, and this chapter is sort of giving us a summary of all that conquest as Joshua is preparing to sort of hand over the responsibility of conquering the rest of the land to the tribes themselves that now occupy portions of that land. And so the chapter is divided into two main sections, and in verses 1 to 6 we have all the kings and territories conquered under Moses' leadership, and then from verse 7 to the end of the chapter we have all the conquests that occurred under Joshua's leadership. So Moses is addressed in verses 1 to 6, all his conquests, and then Joshua's conquest with Israel in verses 7 to the end of the chapter. And so for the purpose of this study, what we'll do is we'll have a look at both of these divisions first and try and give a bit of a summary of what's being explained. And then I want to try and make some practical applications for the Christian life out of the principles that I think we can draw out of the passage that are fairly clearly seen in God's dealings with Israel that are summarized in this chapter. So firstly, in verses 1 to 6, we have the kings defeated under Moses' leadership. So before Israel crossed the Jordan River into Canaan, Moses led victories over two major Amorite kings on the east of Jordan. So if you're coming up from out of Egypt, you come up through the wilderness, you come up on what is the east side of the Jordan River running down the middle. Israel came up on the east side and conquered the kings on the east side, and then under Joshua they crossed over to the west, and that second half of the conquest is the western side of Jordan, and that's described in the passage. But Moses is the one who's leading the conquest of these two major kings on the east side of Jordan. And the first king that is addressed here in verse 2 there is Sihon, king of the Amorites, and then we also have in verse 4 Og, king of Bashan. So they are the two major victories that Moses obtained. Verse 1 gives us a quick summary of all of the land that was under their combined possession. It says the land on the other side Jordan, toward the rising of the sun, that's the east, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, and all the plain on the east. Now, in the land, at the Jordan River runs down essentially the centre line, as I mentioned, comes down through the Sea of Galilee, starts in Mount Hermon, right up in the north, and there's a spring there. The Jordan River then runs down to the Sea of Galilee. And then from there it continues and goes all the way down and empties into the Dead Sea at the bottom. And it's on the side of the Dead Sea that we have this the river Arnon, which is in the plain of Arnon. So what it's describing is essentially the entire eastern side of the River Jordan, right from Jordan's, where Jordan starts in Mount Hermon, all the way to the bottom of the Dead Sea. The entire eastern side is described as being effectively under the rulership of these two major kings. I believe there were some other smaller pockets, but these are the two main kings being addressed. So Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river, and from half Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is on the border of the children of Ammon, and from the plain to the sea of Chinneroth on the east, and unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdoth Pisgah. So his territory was mainly situated down the lower end around the Dead Sea, but then it stretched up from there in a small section all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. And so his land is quite a large portion of that eastern side of the Jordan River. Sihon, the king of Heshbon, was king over a large territory. Joshua chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, giving us the scope of that. Most of his land along the east and northeast of the Dead Sea, stretching all the way up to the Sea Chinneroth, which was later known as the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee features prominently in the New Testament. The book of Numbers tells us how he came to be ruler over so much land. In Numbers chapter 21 and verse 26, it says, "For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon." So he had been a minor king in the region, somewhat more minor, and then he took over all the land of Moab by defeating the king of Moab and made essentially one large kingdom that was his. So effectively, he had a monopoly on the land on the southeast of the Jordan River. I'm just trying to give you the historical context for this. Then Og, king of Bashan, ruled over an even more impressive territory on the northeast. So Sihon is towards the southeast of the Jordan. Og has a territory that is right next to the Sihon's territory, but stretches much more up to the northern section on the northeast of the river. His kingdom was known for its fertile lands, its fortified cities, and its military strength. Apparently, King Og was the last descendant of the giants on the east side of the Jordan River, as is seen in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, which says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man." So he had an abnormally large iron bed to support his massive frame, because he was the last of the giants on that side of the river. Of course, we know once they crossed over to the west side of the river, there were giants in the land, for example, in Gath, where Goliath was from, and so forth. But on this side of the river, Og, who has this major territory, is described as being the only remained or only remnant of the giants. And so he ruled this vast territory, which was known for its fertile plains, fortified cities, and military strength. And David referred to the quality of the livestock of his area in Psalm 22, verse 12, when he said, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round," because the territory was known for the strength of its livestock because of the fertile plains. So these are the two major kings that Moses conquered on that side of the River Jordan. And these lands were given ultimately to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's described in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 16, says, "And unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites I gave from Gilead, even unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. The plain also, and Jordan, and the coast thereof, from Chinneroth," again, the Sea of Galilee, "even unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, under Ashdoth Pisgah eastward." So the same territories that they took from these kings went to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So that is the greater part of that eastern side of the river. And again, the river Arnon, or the valley of Arnon, essentially pictures for us the southernmost part of the east side of the Jordan. And Mount Hermon is the extreme north of the Promised Land, right at the very north of the territory that was inherited by the tribe of Dan. And the Jordan River runs from Hermon all the way down to the Dead Sea. So what the picture is the entirety of that side of the river God gave to Israel. All of it. And the three tribes, they requested this land in Numbers chapter 32, verses 1 to 2 and verse 5, because they saw the quality of the land. It says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, If we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan." And so it's quite clear that the quality of the land was something to be desired, and these tribes, having large herds of cattle themselves, said, "Let us have this part of the land." And then we see the kings defeated under Joshua's leadership in verses 7 down to the end of the chapter. After crossing into Canaan, again, they crossed through the River Jordan and came up just a short distance from Jericho. Joshua then led Israel in defeating 31 kings in the land west of Jordan, as is summarized in verse 24. Says all the kings 30 and 1. So these kings ruled over various city-states throughout Canaan, and we've already studied through the first half of the book of Joshua, so we're not going to go back through in detail and look at all of these. But the territories listed cover much of the western side of the Jordan River. Now, there was still a reasonable amount of territory left to be conquered, and we know that because, firstly, Israel spent quite some time still trying to conquer those years, and even in David's day, they were fighting with the Philistines. But in chapter 13, when the Lord spoke to Joshua, he said, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. So they'd already taken a big portion, but there was still more to be taken. But these 31 kings are the kings that have already been defeated by Israel, that Joshua has led Israel in conquering these territories and defeating these kings. And so they cover much of that western side of the river. Again, 400 years later, Israel was still struggling to conquer the rest. But at least in this time, led by Joshua, Israel had just constantly made conquests through this time. In verses 9 to 24, we have a list of kings who were defeated by Joshua. And this list gives the name or kingdom being referenced, concluding with the word one. So, the king of Jericho, verse 9, the king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1. And so forth. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. The king of Lachish, 1. And that might seem a bit repetitive, and it feels repetitive to read it out loud as well. But the statement that's being made there is so that you can count these kings one by one, and find in every case God gave Israel the victory over their enemies as each one arose. And so while we don't have time to go into detail explaining all those kings and those kingdoms that are represented, you'll probably remember from our studies that many of these kings were quite powerful in their own right. They had substantial lands, substantial cities and armies, and at times they even came together and formed a coalition to come against Israel. And every time, this chapter gives us the summary that every time they defeated them, this king won, this territory won. Every time, as Israel went forward for God, God gave them victory over each of these kings. And so despite the seeming power and success of the heathen nations, when God was ready to judge them, there was nothing that they could do to escape the hand of God. And that's the same as it will be for this world when it comes time for the great tribulation. As much as these nations might seem powerful today, God will still pour out his judgment upon them one day. But that's the summary of the historical aspect of the chapter there. And now I want to look more at some of the spiritual lessons we can draw from this chapter. And so the spiritual lessons from the conquest. Firstly, God keeps his promises. This chapter, again, while it might seem like a list of names, it demonstrates that God fulfilled his promise to give Israel the land. God had promised that land to Abraham. We see that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, and Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 2, God promised to Abraham and to Israel that he would give them that land. And this promise had gone to Abraham more than 400 years earlier. God had promised the land to Abraham. He said, "You know, look out and see this land. All this land I will give to you and your seed." Now, Abraham, having lived 400 years prior, wasn't around to see that promise come to fruition. Again, he didn't get to see it himself, but he saw that by faith. Abraham had faith, he believed God, and this chapter reveals to us that his faith was grounded in the right place. It was placed in the right individual, it was placed in God, and God kept his promise to give Israel that land, to give that land to Abraham's descendants. And so the first spiritual lesson is that we can trust the word of God. We can trust his promises and claim his promises by faith. God is always faithful. It took 400 years before Israel finally came and began the conquest of the land. They spent a lot of time in a very different situation out there in Egypt, as slaves there in Egypt. And you might be tempted as you read through the early parts of the book of Exodus there, and you see Israel there in Egypt, you might be tempted to say, well, there you go, God didn't keep his promise. He said he was going to give all this land to the seed of Abraham, and it hasn't happened. In fact, not only do they not have their own land, but they are slaves in somebody else's land. There you go. What do we do with that? Well, God fulfilled his promise. It was 400 years later, but when God was ready to judge the heathen nations in the land of Canaan, then he heard the cry of his people in Egypt, and he brought them up out of Egypt, and he brought them into the land. He gave them victory over each of those kings. The king of Jerusalem won, and the king of Hebron won, and so forth. Each one, it was God fulfilling his promise to give Israel the land. God is always faithful. He never goes back on his promises. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." God gives us his promises in his word, and we can trust them. Sometimes You might be, as Israel was for you know, quite a long time there in Egypt, wondering, where is God in this? God takes us through some trials at times that make us wonder. You think, I don't see how this is going to work out. I don't see where God is leading through this. But God is faithful. God never leaves us. Now, I've mentioned it a few times now, but that the picture of the footprints in the sand, the poem about the man walking through the sand, and as he goes through the sand, he sees footprints next to him that picture, you know, God walking by his side. And then he comes through a very difficult time in his life, a trial in his life, and looks down and goes, hold on, there's only one set of footprints here. And he says, God, why would you leave me in the hardest time of my life? Why would you abandon me? And God says, no, I didn't leave you. It was then that I carried you. And a picture there of God carrying us through the trial. He never leaves us. He's always with us. He doesn't promise to deliver us from the trial, but to deliver us through the trial. And that's how it was with Israel. They had to go through the wilderness before they came to the promised land. They had to go through the conquest before they could inhabit and possess the inheritance of the land. So God will fulfill his word, whether it be his word directly to us in our personal situation, or whether we think of it in terms of future events. There are many future events that God has promised will come to pass. And they will. We know that when God has promised that he will rapture his church before the great tribulation, that's going to happen. When he has promised that he will pour out his wrath upon this wicked earth, that will happen as well. He promised that he's going to establish a kingdom which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over, a 1,000-year kingdom, that will happen. God will keep his word. So we've seen God's faithfulness in the past, for Israel in particular, and we know that God's word will never fail, so we can trust God for our future as well. We can trust God for our day-to-day living and for the years to come. Particularly in our current day and age, we look at everything that's going on, particularly over there in the Middle East, where everything seems to revolve around Israel, doesn't it? I think that's God's plan. But everything that's going on over there, and there's the wars and a disruption to all the supply chain, and you think, oh boy, you know, this is going to impact our pocket down the track. You know, of course it is. Interest rates are going to go up and cost of living is going to go up. How am I going to go from day to day? Well, the Lord will provide. He looks after his own. We can trust his word that he will provide for us. Now, it might not be everything you wanted, but it'll be everything you needed. You can trust him for that. We can believe that when God has promised to do something, he will do it. When he promised that he's going to judge sinners, that day is coming as well. We've got to take that seriously. That's why we seek to win the lost, because we believe there is a literal hell. And when the Bible says that sinners will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and everyone who's not found in the Lamb's book of life is cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, well, we believe that that's a real judgment that's coming. And there's a real place called the lake of fire that exists, and where sinners will go if they do not repent. We believe God's word, and that should lead us to action, to take that step of faith based on God's word, act upon that, and trust God. God will accomplish his word. He will accomplish his will. Every victory was significant. That's another important thing to remember. Every victory is a significant victory for Israel and for the Christian. Each of the kings listed here represents a battle, dangers, and a deliverance. And so once again, we're compelled to see the faithfulness of God in this, because it was by God's hand that Israel had victory. But you must remember that God is the one who promised to give Israel the land. God is the one who wanted Israel to go into the land and to fight in the land, to make conquest in the land, and then God promised to enable them in that. For the Christian, God has given us work to do. God gives us his commission to go and do that work, the Great Commission, and then the Lord Jesus Christ said, "All power is given unto me, go ye." So what he's saying is, I give you the work, but I also enable you to do the work. I will be the one who accomplishes the work through you. Israel had to go forward by faith and trust that God would give them the victory. How many times have we already seen when Israel looked at a situation and they said, "Well, I don't know about that. Look at the size of that army. We can't do this." And God said, "I will give you the victory. I will deliver you." So each battle represents dangers. Okay, there's a danger there, but there is a deliverance to be had when we go forward by faith. The spiritual battles are the same. There are spiritual battles, there are spiritual dangers, and it's the Christian who walks by faith and not by sight, who's walking in the power of the Spirit, who has deliverance in the spiritual life, in the Christian walk. That reveals to us that each victory belongs to God. Without him, Israel would have been defeated. Without God, we are defeated. You can't live the Christian life in your own strength. You can't expect to have a victory over indwelling sin in your own strength. You can't expect that you're going to be pleasing unto God as you try and perfect yourself by your own strength, as you try and live for God in your own efforts. It's all a work of the grace of God by his Spirit in your life. He accomplishes that work himself. You don't sanctify yourself. He must sanctify you. You didn't save yourself. He saved you. He started the work, and he is faithful. Having begun the work, he will finish it. That's the way it is. I've already mentioned previously that it's important that we make note of victories that God gives us, or particular times in our life when God has worked in a special way. We make a memorial, okay? Like Jacob did at Bethel. He made a memorial. And it is good to make a list of all the things that God has done for you, all the victories that he has given to you, to make a memorial of the times that God has provided for you in a special way, or the times when you've seen clear answers to prayer. When I came over here the very first time, I stayed with Pastor Scott and Melody. I was having my morning devotional in their living room, and I noticed a book that was sitting open on one of the tables there. And just at a quick glance, what I realised is it was a book where I believe Sister Melody had been writing down different answers to prayer and ways in which God had just been working in their situation as they prepared to move back to the US. And you know, there was not just really, really big things, but there were small things like, you know, we were trying to get rid of this table and couldn't sell it or whatever. But then the last moment somebody turned up and said, "Oh, I'll take that off your hands. Don't worry, but I'll come and collect it this afternoon with a trailer." And, "Oh, thank you. You know, that's something else we don't have to worry about." And there was a whole list of things in there that they were keeping track of, that they were just trusting that, you know, God was going to get them through. They were going to have everything sorted and ready to go when it came time to fly out. And every step of the way, they would say, "Oh, we didn't know what we were going to do with this." And then one of the neighbours came down the street and said, "Oh, are you getting rid of that? We'll take that. That'd be great." You know, they made a list of the ways that God was working in their life. The list isn't the be-all and end-all, but the list itself can be a personal testimony of God's faithfulness. Your personal testimony of God's faithfulness, it's not just for yourself to encourage yourself along the way, it can be used to encourage others. You know, when you see the hand of God in your life, you can use that to encourage others. It's a testimony to others of God's faithfulness. The list also shows us that Israel's inheritance came through many real struggles. God had promised the land to Abraham's descendants, but entering into the possession of the land required Israel to go forward by faith. There were real struggles. There were real battles to be fought. It wasn't as much as there were times in Israel's history where God did a spectacular thing and Israel came upon a battlefield where the battle was already won and God had already wiped out the enemy armies. For the greater part of the conquest, Israel had to go one battle at a time, trusting God with each one. And each one was a real struggle. Each one had its own challenges, had its own dangers, but each one had a special deliverance by the hand of God for Israel. When Israel first came to see the land, you remember the 12 spies that went in and looked around, and 10 spies came back and said, "Fantastic land, love the real estate, don't like the people living there." Okay? The neighbours are giants, and we were as grasshoppers in their eyes. A little bit of exaggeration. Only Caleb and Joshua came back and said, "With God's help, we can do it." 40 years later, all the others had died off. Only Caleb and Joshua were still alive. And Caleb gave testimony. At one point he said that having entered the land, he said to Joshua, "My strength is as it was in the day when we came to spy out the land. God sustained me because I was ready to go forward by faith. He sustained me all this time so that now we've begun the conquest and God is still keeping me going strong." It's good testimony. They were the ones who entered the land. 40 years later, they led the nation to go forward by faith. It still had to be a work that was accomplished by faith, but they were prepared to do it. They entered the land and they saw the miraculous things God was prepared to do. The whole of the Christian life is a walk of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." In the Christian life, there are many pitfalls. There are many dangers along the way. There are many battles along the way. In the Pilgrim's Progress book, there's a section in there where Pilgrim is having to make his way through what is called in the book the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it's a narrow path, and as he goes on this narrow path, he can't see clearly. It's dark, he can't see the path ahead. And there's dangers on each side. He sees many temptations, as it were, on each side. Many things that would keep him from escaping this valley, this danger. And as he's walking along the path, he begins to wonder, "How on earth am I going to get out of here?" And then he hears in his head that scripture verse, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." He goes, "Ah, that's what it is. I've got to trust God each step. There are dangers on every side, and the path ahead is not always going to be clear. But we walk by faith and not by sight." Many Christians have fallen. They've fallen into the trap of being comfortable where they are in their spiritual growth, and so they stop going forward for God. But Hebrews would tell us, Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection," or spiritual maturity. So the command of the Christian is, don't become comfortable where you're at. You have to keep going. You have to keep growing. You don't stop. The trap there for the Christian is to sit down and say, "I like where I'm at. This is nice. I think I've come a long way. I think I've come far enough. I think I'll rest a while." The Bible says no. Go on unto perfection, unto maturity as a Christian. There are greater heights to be obtained in your Christian walk. Many Christians have become discouraged because they faced maybe a trial or an offence, and they gave up on the Christian life. Luke chapter 17 verse 1 says, "Then saith he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offences will come." And the Christian says, "I got offended, so therefore I'm going to sit out the Christian life now. I've been offended in that church over there. I was offended, so I just don't go to church anymore." Yeah. Somebody said something to me that hurt my feelings, so I just don't go. I don't participate in the work of sharing the gospel anymore. I leave that to everybody else. I've been hurt. And so they sit out instead. For others, they're deceived into believing that there is an easier road for the Christian that doesn't require taking big steps of faith and doesn't require you to separate from the world. That's another danger, another pitfall. I like this easy Christian life over here that's being presented to me. See, walking, endeavouring to walk in accordance with the Word of God and faithfully apply scriptural principles to my life means I have to be very diligent in making sure I don't go places I shouldn't go and say things I shouldn't say. I have to be very careful about how I behave, and I have to be very careful to look out and watch out for false doctrine and that sort of thing. But there's a Christian life over here where everybody just gets together and just loves Jesus. And they don't worry about doctrine. And they don't worry about things like personal holiness. You just come as you are. They don't worry about music standards or anything like that. You just sing whatever you like. They're not worried. They're not legalistic. That's what it is. Hear that one a lot. They're not legalistic. There's an easy, comfortable Christianity that doesn't involve all this fighting all the time. It's fighting for the truth. Let's be honest. It's just as good as those Christians over there, surely. I like the comfortable, cozy Christianity rather than this fighting and fleeing Christianity that's talked about in 1 Timothy 6:11 when the apostle said to Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, the worldly lusts, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Now, I don't want the fighting and the fleeing Christianity, the fighting for the faith and fleeing from worldly fleshly lusts. I like this cozy, comfortable Christianity over here, the easy road. Surely I'm just as good a Christian there. Well, as Israel had to fight in order to obtain their inheritance, so the Christian must fight, must labour, but for an eternal reward. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 14, "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Israel had to fight to obtain an earthly inheritance. Effectively, it's a land that's to be possessed, a land to be inherited. But for the Christian, we're called to fight. But It's a fight that involves contending for the faith. It's a Christian life that involves the walk of faith. There's many terms we have for the Christian life. Walking in the Spirit. The crucified life, as we've been studying in our men's study. There are many terms that we have for this fighting and fleeing Christian. But if you are going to obtain the reward, if you're going to have an eternal reward, it means that you have to be a faithful Christian You have to serve God, serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully here on this earth. And you won't necessarily get an earthly inheritance from that. Now, the Lord provides for us, but it doesn't mean there's no guarantees that you're going to be cozy and comfortable in this Christian life. Most likely you won't be, but there's an eternal reward. Abraham, he 400 years before, by faith said, God will deliver this land into our hands. God will give it to Abraham's seed as their inheritance forever. For the Christian, we look forward and we say, there's an eternal reward. I don't see it yet. I don't see it physically, but by faith I see it. And I trust the word of God on that. So it was an inheritance that required them to fight, to be in the fight. But we also notice that there's some unity through this passage, what we see between Moses and Joshua. There's a particular unity that is seen in God's dealings with Israel, in God's workings with his people. Because this chapter links the victories under Moses to the victories under Joshua, showing continuity in God's work across generations. This tells us that the God who led his people in years gone by is still leading his people today. And when one generation passes off the earthly scene, God raises up a people unto himself out of the next generation. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That was the prophet Elijah saying to God, I'm the only one left. I'm all you've got now, God, because of the children of Israel. They've forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars, they've slain your prophets with a sword, and they've erected this altar unto Baal. And it says, I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And God had to say to him in verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. God always has his people. In every generation, there are those who will faithfully follow God, who will separate themselves from the world, from the world's pursuits, from the world's ideals, and say, we will serve the Lord, as Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What did he say? He said to Israel, he said, you choose today, you choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, or the gods of the people, the nations, in whose land you now dwell. Okay? You choose which one you think you should serve. If gods seem evil to you, then you serve these other gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God still has his people in every generation who say, no, we don't want the gods of the world. We don't want to serve the gods of Hollywood and all the idols there. We don't need the gods of the Roman Catholic Church with all the idols there. We will serve the Lord. He has his people in every generation. And he's still accomplishing the same work today as he was accomplishing in our fathers and our grandfathers' day. He's still seeking for people who will be called by his name. A people who will say, I choose the Lord as my God. That's the work of the gospel, to bring the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to faith in him and to a right relationship with God. A people who will be called by his name. The God who brought the revivals in years gone by, He's still working today. He's still able to accomplish that work today. You might have heard of the first great awakening of the early 1700s when Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield preached about personal holiness, and there was great revival. Or the British Great Awakening led by John Wesley, which gave rise eventually to the Methodist Church. Or perhaps more recently, the early Billy Graham Crusades, when thousands of people were saved when he was still faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Unfortunately, later in his life, he compromised with the ecumenical movement led by the Roman Catholic Church, but there was a great work that was done in his early ministry with many, many people saved. And you think, well, what about those days gone by? What about the Welsh revival and, you know, whatever revival it might have been? Just not the Azusa Street revival, okay? But there have been many revivals of days gone by, and we think, well, God used to do great things. Yeah? And we've categorized it as used to already. God has not changed. His power has not lessened. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2 tells us his power has not changed. His word has not changed. Psalm 119 verse 89. His message has not changed. Mark 16 verse 15. And his work has not changed. 2 Peter 3:9 and Revelation 22:17. God remains the same. He is able to do a work of revival today. But the people have to be willing to, as Israel, go forward by faith. To separate themselves from the world and say, we will choose to serve God and we'll go forward by faith and we'll enter into the promises of God. By faith, we'll take them, we'll claim them, and we will go forward. We will grow. We will not be content with where we've come in the Christian life. We will go forward. And we will not abandon the core doctrines of the faith. We will embrace them, we will uphold them, we will fight for them, and we will go forward. And we won't give up on practical Christian living, the holiness in practical Christian living. We will embrace that, and not just on Sunday. It'll be a daily habit to embrace personal holiness, separation from the world, and a relationship, a close relationship with God. So we need to take these spiritual lessons to heart. The victories should be remembered with gratitude. And sometimes what seems like just a list is really evidence of God's faithfulness. Remember those victories with gratitude. And remember that God is still at work today. Since our Easter Friday service, we've seen more than 30 visitors come through the doors. And I keep thinking about it. I think, that's staggering. More than 30 people have come through those doors who I'd never seen before since the Easter Friday service. Some of them have not returned. Some of them have. Others have continued to attend, and we rejoice to see that, but it's all the work of God.
Amen. Yes.
And as we look at what he's doing, we can affirm that God is faithful, and we have to continue with the work. We continue to go out. You know, we can count how many gospel tracts we put out, you know. Exactly. I don't know the exact number. We could sit down and count it and work out on average how many people came in from you know, the number of gospel tracts, and then we could think, okay, now if we get out the same number, that averages out to this many people will come. That's not the way it works. Because in human terms, that's the way we think. But in spiritual terms, it's God who brings the people in. And often we've seen this in Adelaide, where we'd be working, you know, outreach in a particular area, and people are coming in from somewhere else. And Pastor used to say, you know, it's like God's just trying to remind us that he's the one who brings the people in,
You know, we'd be faithful in going out, and then God brings the people in from somewhere else. You know, it's just to remind us that He's the one doing the work. That's true. Even if the people come in and say, "Oh, I've received one of your leaflets in my letterbox," it isn't because we were super Christian, you know, and we convinced them to come along or anything like that. It's the work of God. He's still faithful. He's still doing the work. And you can trust Him. He always keeps His promises. He wants to see the lost saved. We know that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He'll do that work. But we've got to do the personal examination led by the Holy Spirit and discern what things in our life God wants to change. Not necessarily negative change. There's good change. There's growth to be had. But sometimes there's things to cut out as well. But God wants us to go forward. God wants us to keep moving forward by faith. But He's the one who's going to do the work. God is faithful. And every time we see those victories, we can say, there's another one. The King of Jerusalem won. The King of Hebron won. Another victory won. All showing us the faithfulness of God. Let's pray.